Let me say that I indeed am very, very grateful and very honored for the invitation to come and to speak. I want to tell you how blessed you are for a couple of reasons. One is for your music. It is very encouraging. And at least of what I've seen thus far, I believe it's very God-honoring. God has blessed us in our music with a flute player. That's it. That's what we sing with. We are so grateful to God for that flute player. If it wasn't for that flute player, it'd be real ugly. But God has, in His sovereign purposes, chosen to allow us to have a flute player right now. Trying to pay for my daughters to learn how to play the piano. I've spent about $20,000 on piano lessons. It's a joke. I have spent a lot. You tell a piano teacher, listen, I need my daughters to be able to play hymns. They can play Bach and Rachmaninoff, and it's like, hello. You can pray for us that God will give to us. I'm sincere about great music, fantastic. God is blessing you and honoring you with that. Let me say a word about our mutual admiration society between me and Steve. I am very grateful for Steve. He has been a great encouragement to our ministry. Specifically, one of the ways he's been an encouragement to our ministry is he introduced our ministry to Sermon Audio. And really, we started out with Sermon Audio just, hey, look, we're going to throw a sermon up on the internet, and if you miss church, you can, listen to the message. If you didn't understand something I said or want to review it, you can listen to it. And then we had been absolutely amazed at what God has done with that. Just it's astounding. And Steve has a far greater testimony than what I'm going to give to you, I'm sure, but we've been downloaded in 49 states of the Union. One has not. You need to pray for Vermont. There's something wrong up there. Okay, if it was 48, I understand, but it's 49. Something's wrong with Vermont. You need to pray for Vermont. I hope there's nobody from Vermont here. One of the real blessings, and this is just always an encouragement, because as a pastor, you just want to know that the Word of God is emanating and being productive in people's hearts and minds. It's your soul, passion, and desire. So you get the Sermon Audio report, and lo and behold, there's this one month, there was a report from a place in the middle of the South Pacific called Tonga. Tonga, little island in the middle of the South Pacific. It's just amazing at the reach and the breadth of the Word of God via technology such as that. And so I am grateful for Steve. He's helped me along and tutored me along in this. And so I'm grateful because the Word of God is emanating from our hearts. And so I want to say that. Somebody had said, some reference, I suppose, somewhere along the line about Spurgeon. Said something, he's got a beard, thank you for, I guess, for that. But expectations can be killers. They really can be. But I will tell you one thing about Spurgeon that he said that has greatly encouraged my heart continually. Spurgeon said that he mounted his pulpit because he believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I learned that at a conference, I'd heard it was just a little quote that somebody gave. I seized upon that. And I've tried to develop that in my own understanding. And I want to present it to you here and now. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit empowers men to study the Word of God. I believe the Holy Spirit empowered men to write the Word of God without error and preserve it for us. Now, the way He empowered them and the way He empowers us is a little bit different. I do not speak ex cathedra. They did. They're the only ones that did, by the way. So I believe in the Holy Spirit in His power to write the Word. I believe in the Holy Spirit that He empowers men to study the Word. That's hard work. But He empowers us to do that. I believe further that the Holy Spirit enables men to speak the truth of God's Word. Now that's a mystery to me. Okay, it's a big mystery. Because He puts this in earthen vessels. See, I wouldn't do it that way. But He does. So that the excellency, the power might be made to be known of Him. Now what that means for us is humiliation. But if God can be glorified, then so be it. But not only does God empower men to study the Word of God and speak the Word of God, God also empowers men to hear the Word of God and to act upon it. And that's my prayer for you. My prayer for you tonight is that you will hear the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that He will open your eyes and illuminate your mind, that what leaves with you here will be the Word of God and not the wisdom of the words of men. So that's my prayer in my heart. The text that we are going to deal with tonight has been assigned. It is the book of Titus in the second chapter in verses 11 through 14. And I gladly will take up that text in the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Titus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Father, we read in Your Word of Your giving of Your Son for this purpose, that You might secure for Yourself a people who are zealous for good works, who've been purified by the power of the Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that now as we look into Your Word, that You would cause Your Word to accomplish Your purpose, that we would be purified, that we would indeed understand that You possess us, and that we will be zealous for good deeds, that we will appreciate what Christ has done for us, and that we will be grateful to the Holy Spirit for the application of that work to us. And thank You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for making us Your own. I pray this in Christ's name, for Your glory, and how I pray for our satisfaction. Amen. The island of Crete sits pretty much in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 150 miles long, and it varies between 6 and 35 miles wide throughout that expanse. On that island, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, in the first century, there lived a group of people who did not have a good reputation. The nature of that reputation has actually been recorded for us in the letter that we've read. Look in chapter 1 and verse 12, and you'll see the record of the Apostle Paul quoting one of their prophets, one of their philosophers, that bears witness to that testimony. Paul writes in Titus 1:12, one of themselves, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Merrill Unger, in commenting on that statement, says, "The Cretans had a name in ancient times for being good sailors, skilled archers, and experts in ambush. The classics abound with allusions to untruthfulness of the Cretans. To act the Cretan was a synonym for to play the liar." So there you are, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean with a bunch of people who are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. Now that's not what I'm saying about them. That's what they said about themselves and what the Apostle Paul has recorded for us. That's what God wants us to know about the people who lived on that island. Now at some point, the gospel of Christ made it to that island. It was either through those Cretans who had been in Jerusalem during the Pentecost, during the season of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. There Luke tells us that the Cretans and the Arabs were there, and it says that they heard in their own tongues them speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It might have been at that juncture that the gospel began to make its way to that island. Or it may have been some missionaries gone out from Jerusalem to preach the Word of God had ventured to that island. But somehow, someway, we're not actually sure. We know the gospel made it to that island. And things began to change. Lives began to be reordered. At some point, Paul, along with Titus, visited that same island. And during that visit, Paul realized that while the gospel had made it to the island and people's lives were changed, there were things that were still out of order. Things needed to be set right. That disorder is apparent. That disorder on the island, in the lives of these people, involved two things. It was a disorder or an unordered doctrine that resulted in disordered deeds. And that's going to be the kind of the focus and the center of what I want to talk to you about tonight. It's about the right ordering of doctrine and deeds from the Apostle Paul to the Cretans. Now we see here in the first chapter some of that disorder that was apparent in their lives. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes there, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Their doctrine is not driven by truth, but by economics. They would preach and teach whatever would bring them a dollar. And when that is your motivation, your doctrine is going to be out of order. I promise you that. And that was the case on the island of Crete. But not only was their doctrine out of order, but their deeds, the way they lived their lives, was out of order as well. And I'm talking about even Christians. Notice in verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God." Now this is reference to these rebellious men that were having an impact in the church. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now right there is our first clue as to the relationship between doctrine and deeds. They go hand in hand. They inform one the other. You can't have right doctrine without right deeds. And you can't have right deeds without right doctrine. They go hand in hand. And here we see that these things are out of order. And that's why Paul leaves Titus at Crete. Notice in verse 5 of the first chapter. He says, for this reason, this disorder in both doctrine and lives and their deeds, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete. For what purpose? That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus was there to set things in order, to set the doctrine in order, and set the good deeds of their lives in order. And to that end, he was going to need a lot of help. He was going to need the elders of the church to come alongside and to help to corral the doctrine and the deeds. Now, contained in the rest of the letter are Paul's instructions to Titus on how to set things in order. And as you look through that letter, what you'll find is that there is a theme. What I want to call a melodic line. It's a melody that flows through the whole book. It's a structure that Titus was to follow as he tried to set things in order. Let me show you that theme and that order, that melodic line throughout the book, how it relates to doctrines and deeds, and especially heavy on the deeds side. Look at 1:16. We've already taken one quick look at that. They profess to know God. There's your doctrine, the knowledge of God. But by their deeds, they deny Him. Their life was inconsistent with what they claim to know. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul tells Titus that he is to be an example of doctrine and deeds ordered correctly. He says, in all things, show yourself, that is Titus, to be an example of good deeds, there's the deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified. So there's deeds and doctrine. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them, this is Paul telling Titus to remind the Cretans, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Drop down to verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak, notice, confidently. So that those who have believed, there's doctrine, the truths about God, notice what he wants them to do. That they will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 14. Our people, the people who have been marked out by the gospel, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So you see that marching through the letter, doctrine and deeds, and those two things go together. And if you get those things out of order, you've got trouble. But when you get those things together, you can be fruitful, you can be productive, you can be beneficial, and we'll see you will be honoring to God. So now here's the question. How does the passage that we just read, Titus 2, 11 through 14, relate to this theme in Paul's letter to Titus on the island of Crete? Well, the answer to that is found, the starting point is one little three-letter English word in verse 11. Notice the word for. That's an important word. For is your friend. Gar is the Greek word. Gar is your friend. Gar will help you out in Bible study like you will not believe. Because gar, translated in English with the word for, is the introduction of an explanation. When you see the, if you're reading your Bible and you come across something, you say, wow, I'm not sure what that really means. And then you see a for, which is gar, you're going to go, yes! Because now he's about to tell me what I don't understand. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. Throughout the letter, he's talking about doctrine and deeds. And now what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to give us an explanation of why they're so important and why they are so important in tandem. You can't have one without the other. They both got to go together. And Paul is going to give us that explanation. So this four connects us to both the immediate preceding passage, that part of chapter 2 from 1 to 10, as well as to the entire theme of the letter. What we're going to do is we're going to first seek to understand the text itself, then try to relate it back to the immediate passage and then to the theme of the letter. So let's try to break this up. So he starts out there in 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's a statement of fact. That has happened. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now here's our questions. What is that grace of God that has appeared? How and when did it appear? And to whom did it appear? Well, notice there it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now that word appeared is key. It helps us out here. Because Paul uses it again. He uses it again in chapter 3 in verse 4. Notice over there in chapter 3 in verse 4, which is actually a parallel structure to our text. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, is parallel in its structure to chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And that parallel is hooked up with an exact word. For the grace of God has appeared, 2:11, notice 3:4, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. So now in 3:4, He gives us an explanation. He gives us some insight into how and where and to whom that grace has appeared. In fact, that word is in the original language the exact spelling and accenting. So, I mean, this is what ties us together on these two words. Notice how, as Paul, in there in chapter 3 and verse 4, notice as he begins to explain how this grace has appeared, how quick he is to show a distinction between doctrine and deeds. So he's talking about the appearing of the grace of God. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Jesus, that He's come and appeared. And notice how he makes his clear distinction between doctrine and deeds there in verse 5. He saved us. How did He save us? He saved us by coming on the cross. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So right away we have clarity, don't we? As important as deeds are, and they are very important, they are primary and necessary, but they are not salvific. Your salvation does not depend on your deeds. They depend on the deeds of Christ Jesus, on what He did on the cross, and that only. And notice how that comes out here in this text. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a good Reformed statement. Paul was Reformed. You see, if you ever wanted Paul was Reformed, all you had to do is look at verse 7. Being justified by His grace. That is just another way of saying being justified by faith alone. Not according to your works, but according to the works of God. So when did the grace of God appear? The grace of God appeared in Christ. And it was made known through the work that He did on the cross. Now, to whom was it made known? Go back to Titus 2:11. There it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, what we've sought to do is explain that from chapter 3 in verse 4. Now, we're going to work on the second phrase in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to whom? To all men. Well, now, wait a minute. Hold on. Does that mean that all men are saved? No, it doesn't. You see, we've got to do a little bit of work here. When we look at this phrase and we look at, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." In order for us not to be in contradiction, we've got to work on either the grace of God and have it mean something other than the cross of Christ. And some look at this and they'll say that this is common grace that's been shed to all men. I don't believe that. I believe that this is talking about the specific act of grace that was accomplished in Christ on the cross. So if that is what the grace of God is, then who are the all men? And what does He mean by all men? And what does it mean for it that it has appeared to them? What I believe the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's talking about all men, not in particular, but to everyone in general and in class. To put a modern language to it, it's to every demographic. The grace of Christ has appeared to every demographic, is what he's saying here. Now, notice how that breaks out in the second chapter. If you just kind of let your eyes run over the whole of the second chapter, here's what you're going to hear a whole lot of varied people that are being talked about. Notice there in 2:2, older men. 2:3, older women. 2:4, younger women. 2:6, young men. And not to just gender groups, but he's talking to people who are husbands and wives and children. And notice in verse 9, he's even talking to bond slaves. So this message that Paul is giving about the grace of God is one that has appeared to all kinds of people everywhere. It knows no class in socioeconomic distinctions. So the grace of God has appeared unto all types of men. Now, what does that do for them? Paul tells us, notice in verse 12, that appearance of that grace does what? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's your deeds right there. The gospel, which is grace, which is the means by which we are saved, teaches us something. It teaches us that we have to live consistent with the message that has been proclaimed. And that consistency is given both in a positive and a negative affirmation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There's the negative. And to positively live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, what Paul is saying here, if you notice at verse 13, not only has ramifications for this present age, verse 12, but also for the age to come. In this present age, we are to live a certain way in light of the appearing of the gospel. But the appearing of the gospel has given us, notice in verse 13, a hope that will be realized when Christ comes. But for now, we live in this present age. And so how am I supposed to live? And what is the function? Why does it matter how I live? Does it matter how I live? Can I just go along and live any way that I want to? Paul is saying, absolutely not. No. You are not free to live at your discretion. You are not free to live a life that is influenced by the world, by your sinful nature. The gospel coming to you requires that you live differently. There's the doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel of Christ has come to you. You've received it. You've believed it. Now, verse 12 says that there is an ethical expectation. It sets forward a pattern of life that you are to live, and that is meaningful. And now what I want to try to do is to unlock the meaning of your life with respect to the doctrine of the gospel. So how does Paul do that? Well, let me summarize the answer here. I want to summarize the answer, and then I'm going to try to substantiate that and unpack it from the text. So here's the question. Why does grace teach us to live this way? Why does my life matter? Here's my summary. There is a life that is in keeping with the grace of God, and it is one that is filled with good works, and those works call attention back to the grace that inspired them to begin with. Let me give you that again. This is the summary. So in the next few minutes, if you say, what in the world is he talking about? This is what I'm talking about. There is in life, there is a life that is in keeping with the gospel of God, and it is one that is filled with good works, and those works call attention back to the grace that inspired them. Grace comes, it inspires, it saves you, it inspires you to go out and do good works, and in return, they reflect back something about that grace to start with. So now, let's see how we can unpack this from the text. What was Paul's central concern in Titus? Remember? What's his concern in the whole of the letter? Doctrine and deeds. Those two things need to be synchronized, tied together, bound up, and locked in step one with the other. Notice how that comes out here in chapter 2. The passage, remember we said that our passage that we're studying, 11 through 14, had a gar, right? Now what did I say about gar? That's your friend. You like gar. When you see it, when you see four, that's your friend. What that means is that passage, 11, 12, 13, and 14, are giving explanation to the previous passage. And that previous passage is specifically verses 1 through 10. Now, I want to call your attention to those two verses, the beginning and the end. And notice how they bracket everything in between. So notice verse 1. But as for you, it's Paul talking to Titus, to tell the Cretans, in contrast to those who have no order in doctrine or deed, but as for you, speak the things. Those are good deeds. Talk about good deeds, which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's the first thing he told him to do. He said, Titus, when you go in there, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go in there and you're going to start talking about good deeds. But notice it's a specific kind of good deed. It is a good deed, the things that are what? Fitting for sound doctrine. Now notice how that comes out in verse 10. Verse 10, the latter part of it is just a restatement of verse 1. So that, the latter part of it, so that they will, this is his goal, to get the Cretans to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What is going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect? Our good deeds. The way we live our life. Verse 11. Godly and righteously. When we do that, it's like putting ornaments and jewels around the doctrine of grace. It makes it attractive. It makes it beautiful. It makes it desirable. So, 1 and 10 bracket by this reference to doctrine, to deeds that are fitting and adorning to the doctrine of the gospel. Let me summarize this, give you a quote from William Hendrickson. What are we talking about? The adorning of of the adorning of the gospel with deeds. Here's the summary. What is consistent with the sound doctrine certainly means that as the author conceives of it, doctrine and life must harmonize. This is the key to all that follows in verses 2 through 10. A sanctified life which brings into clear perspective all the fruits of transforming grace is an ornament to the doctrine of God our Savior. It should cause masters, that is from slaves, what slaves are going to do. Here's what slaves are going to do. All right? Slaves are going to adorn the gospel with their behavior. Look, this is what he's saying in verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Now get that. Are you listening? He's talking to a slave, right? And what does he tell that slave? He doesn't tell that slave, do everything you can to get your freedom. That's not what he says. What he says is, I want you to live your life in submission to your master in such a way that you're going to create an ornament that is going to magnify the worth and the glory of the gospel. So it should cause masters of these slaves to exclaim, if the Christian religion does this even for slaves, it must be wonderful. That's why it matters how the slave lives. The slave has encountered the gospel. He's accepted Christ. His life has been changed. The question is now, how do I live? You be the best slave you can to your master so that your master will be mesmerized by the doctrine that you proclaim. You be the best whatever you are. You go out there, mom, dad, son, daughter, employer, employee, whatever it is, as you conduct yourself according to verse 11, and with sensibility, righteousness, and godliness, what you are doing is you're beautifying the gospel, drawing attention to it. Now, why is Paul so concerned about adorning doctrine with good deeds? Look in chapter 3 and verse 8. There's a couple of reasons why. These are what I'm going to call penultimate. You know what penultimate is? That's next to the last. Ultimate, everybody understands ultimate, right? Ultimate is, we got that frame of reference. Penultimate is one step below ultimate. All right, so what I'm going to show you now is, I'm asking the question, why does it really matter to Paul how we live? I've worked on that just a little bit. Now I want to show you from the text some penultimate reasons. 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed will be careful to do what? To engage in good deeds. You be careful. You think about it. You guard yourself. For what purpose? Now notice he tells us right there, these things are good and profitable for men. Men benefit. Pagan men benefit from you having been transformed by the gospel so that they have a favorable disposition to them and they have blessings in their life. It's profitable for all men. So that's one reason. Here's another penultimate reason. Look at verse 14. Our people. Don't you love that? Our people, as opposed to those people out there. Those who have encountered the gospel, our people must also learn to do what? What are they supposed to learn? What are they spending time thinking about? To engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs. So what is a good deed? Well, here it's meeting a pressing need. Now, in the context, it's helping those who are traveling for the gospel's sake. They're giving them money. They're giving them assistance. They're giving them food. They're lending them their car. Whatever they need. Their boat. Whatever it is, they're going to give it to them so that their needs will be met. So people are being benefited and profited by our doing good deeds. But now remember, that's penultimate. That's good and valid and useful and pragmatic, but that's not ultimate. The ultimate reason that we're concerned about how we live our life is given by the Apostle Paul in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who gave Himself for us. There's the gospel. What did He do? He died for us. He gave Himself for us to redeem us. Redeem us. Now, what would you expect to see right here? You would expect to see that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from our sin. Well, it is sin, but notice how He pictures it. He pictures it as lawless deeds. You're not to engage in lawless deeds. But to redeem us from every lawless deed, that's what we're being redeemed from. Now notice what we're being redeemed to. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. God sent Christ to die on the cross because of our lawless deeds, which are sin, so that we would be His people. And as His people, what are we going to be? Zealous for good deeds. The word zealous means hot after, passionate about. Let me find something good to do and do it now. I'm going to get after it. I'm going to pay attention to this. I'm going to study it. I'm going to be mindful of it because that is why Christ has redeemed me. Not just so that men will be profited. That is one of the things, but that's penultimate. But for what reason? Do you notice something about verse 14? Doesn't that kind of look Old Testament-ish? Doesn't that just kind of have some Old Testament flavor to it? Talking about redeeming us from and a people for His own possession. It really is Old Testament language. And He's drawing upon Old Testament analogies to give us a New Testament understanding. What He's saying is, I want you to look at how God has acted in the Old Testament. And then you're going to draw some conclusions from that. So how had God acted in the Old Testament? Well, you know, the great act of God in the Old Testament is the redemption of Israel from Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt? Doing lawless deeds, symbolizing the making of bricks. They're making bricks for Pharaoh, for crying out loud. God says, you need to stop making bricks for Pharaoh. I'm going to save you for myself, to be my own people. And you're not going to build bricks for Pharaoh anymore. You're not going to do lawless deeds anymore. Now you're going to come and you're going to fulfill a purpose I have for you. Well, now what was that purpose? It wasn't to make bricks for God. God doesn't need a brick maker. You realize that? He doesn't need a brick maker. God's redemption of Israel was not for a physical structure, but for an eternal purpose. Listen to this. Summarize 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Samuel is summarizing the activity of God toward Israel. And here's what he says. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself. See the similarity in language? Hear the similarity? He went to redeem for Himself as a people and to make a name for Himself. Why did God redeem Israel? For Himself, for His own glory. You're not going to build brick for Egypt anymore. Rather, you're going to come out and live in such a fashion that people are going to look at all you are and what you are and what you do, and they're going to say, Yahweh is great. Yahweh is powerful. Yahweh is beautiful. Yahweh is good. That's why God acted the way He did by bringing Israel out of Egypt. And that's the type of parallel that is being brought into view in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus. He's saying that as God redeemed Israel from Egypt to make a name for Himself, so God through Christ has redeemed you for a purpose, and it's the same purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory and honor to Him, and that's going to happen not just by you speaking or talking about the doctrine, about what you know, but it's allowing what you know to drive you to go do something. So that when you do it, people ask, why are you doing that? And you say, I'm doing that so that you will know what kind of God I serve. That's why your deeds matter. It's not a head game. Christianity is not about what you know. It involves knowledge, but it transcends knowledge and involves the very actions of your hands and your feet in this present age. Don't you ever think that the way you live your life doesn't matter. Because God is sitting back there saying, I redeemed you so that I might glorify myself through you. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says it this way. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know how long God has been waiting for you to do these good deeds? A really long time. He's planned them out. He's put them in your path so that when you come up upon them, you engage them and you do them and you do those good deeds. And God says, yes. Look, the world sees that I am a good God. Peter says it this way. Verse Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now here's our similar language. A people for God's own possession. You belong to God. He owns you. Why? Because He bought you. When did He buy you? When Jesus died on the cross. You've just now come to realize it when the gospel appeared to you. You realize the transaction is old. And now, He's bought you, you're His possession. For what purpose? Why? Here's what He says. Listen, I took a shot earlier at one thing, I'm going to take a shot at another thing. Not just for you to go to heaven. Do you understand? Christ did not come and die on the cross just so that you could live your life the way you want to live it and then die and go to heaven. He's got a whole lot more packed into it. And this is what comes out, as Peter says, gives us the reason that God has purchased you. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's more than just speech. Do you understand? It's the whole import of all of this. It's more than just speech. It's more than just telling somebody how good God is. It's showing somebody how good God is. How? By denying your own ungodly desires so that when you don't feel like getting up out of bed or going to spend some of your vacation money or whatever you want to for somebody else, you do. And then whenever they say, why are you doing this? You have no clue how good my God is. My God is excellent. This is nothing compared to what He has in store for me in heaven. Let me try to begin to tie this all back into the letter and show you from the letter how they were to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. They were to do it with good deeds. They were to pursue good deeds passionately, zealously. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. I believe it's in the 10th chapter. He says, consider, study, think about how to provoke one another to good deeds. Now, I have 5 children. I know about provocation. I see it every day. Stop touching me. Don't touch me. Mom, they got my brush. Dad, they said this. You know that? That's provocation. Okay? You don't need to learn how to provoke people. You already know how to do it. Okay? The object of your provocation needs to change. And you need to say, I need to go out here and demonstrate good deeds, not in hypocrisy to draw attention to me, but to do it so that people will say, look at how great God is. And then others are going to come along and get zealous about that. Well, now, my goodness, I'm not going to let them outpraise me and the glories of my God. All right, that was free. That's all free. I didn't charge you for any of that. Now I'm going to go back and try to tie this all back up into Titus. We're simply going to start with verse 12 of chapter 1. Remember who the Cretans were? This is their own testimony of themselves. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Nothing. You see that? You see that? Are always. You know what they're saying? Nothing's going to change those people. They've been like this for centuries. They're a bunch of liars. They study it. It's a profession. They're evil beasts. They live like animals. Do you understand? They live like animals. They don't live according to their senses. They don't live according to their reasons. They live according to their passions. Whatever they feel like doing, guess what they do? They do it. And they do it always. And they're lazy gluttons. You can't get them to work, and they come and eat all your groceries. And they're like that always. Always. Until the gospel appeared. And when the gospel appeared, something changed. You know what they began to do? According to chapter 2 and verse 12, they stopped being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and they started living sensibly. There's a correspondence between the sensibly and evil beasts. They began living righteously and godly in this present age. Earlier in chapter 2, it talked about wives, women. Stop being gossips. Stop lying about people. And what happened is the gospel came into the Cretan lives. Things changed. And people sat back and they said, what marvelous thing has happened? How is it that Cretans are no longer always liars or evil beasts or lazy gluttons, but they're living according to their senses and they're telling the truth and they're working hard? It's because of the gospel. And that would bring praise to God. Now, you do know and understand this is not just about the Cretans, right? I don't need to preach another message of application, right? I mean, you can connect the dots, right? Because that's what some people said about you, wasn't it? Isn't that what they said about you? They're always this or they're always that. They're always going to be that. Always doubted you. Always said you can't trust them. You don't want to be around them. They're lazy. They're a bum. They're not going to do anything productive. They're a quitter. And then you met Jesus, right? Right? Did you meet Jesus?
Amen, brother.
You met Jesus. And something changed.
Amen.
And now you say, you know what? I want to go do something good for somebody. So that God will be glorified. Doctrine? You got to get the doctrine right. You're not saved by your deeds. Okay, you're saved by Jesus. But you got to get your deeds right. When you get your doctrine and your deeds right, not only are you saved, but God's glorified. And now may He be glorified through our lives as the Spirit of God works this into our hearts and our minds in the days remaining in our life. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace toward us. And I pray, O Lord, that indeed that You would quicken our hearts by Your Word and by Your Spirit. Lord, so that our lives would reflect Your glory. That what was said of us of old is no longer said of us. But that today You are being praised because we are different because of what You did. Thank You, Father. Thank You for taking us who really nothing good was going to come of our life. But because You redeemed us, now Your glory can come out of us. Father, we pray these things in anticipation of the age to come, when we will no longer be proclaiming Your glories, but we will be beholding Your glories. Keep us unto them by Your Word and by Your power. In Christ's name, amen.